Good morning. Y buenos días a la gente que recibe este mensaje en español. Es adicional ahora, ¿no? We didn't have dual languages before. So I go away for a couple of months and suddenly now we're doing it in two languages. Amazing. The Lord works. It's good to be back. I really have missed my family here in El Paso during these few months. You may have noticed I look a little bit different. There have been quite a few changes, some of which involve the message that I am delivering to you here today called perspective. In fact, I'm going to shed this coat because it's a little warm. We all have to be aware and cautious about our perspective, because it will color and bias our decisions that we make. Ah, that's better. And so what we need to do is we need to have a vision of what is leading us to the decisions that we're making. Let's see if our technology is going to behave here. Let's see, maybe not so much. You want to advance my slide there? Someone may need to advance it for whatever reason. It's not advancing. Oh, nope. Go backwards. Back. Oh, that is it. Okay. Good. Thank you. Much of our behavior and choices are determined by how we judge a situation to be. We choose to remain anonymous or take action based on whether we feel that action is required. And if we're capable of making the desired outcome occur, if we can see ourselves as powerless, then we kick back because, hey, what can I do? Sometimes it can be, sometimes it's not whether I can do something, but rather, do I personally need to be the one to do that something? So let's explore how this appraisal works out spiritually. It all starts with what we see here, the mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? This singular activity highlighted in the fairy tale Snow White from the Grimm's brothers is repeated by most, even if briefly, on a daily basis. We look in the mirror. You can't help it. They're in your bathroom, other places. But, you know, I can relate from my own personal family experience having two boys that it is apparent that not everyone spends the same amount of time looking in that mirror, because I will look in the car, they'll get into the car, and I'll turn around and I'll go, did a comb ever come near that head? Really? And they're like, what? What's wrong? Not all of us spend much time looking in that mirror and appraising what needs to be done. But even our little ungroomed family members, if ever so briefly, look into the reflective surface to see what they will see. So I ask you here today, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see this? Do you look in the mirror and what looks back at you is the conquering lion of Judah? Is that what you see? What actually is emanating from your scripture-drenched heart when you look in the mirror? Are you full of negative feelings about yourself, dwelling on your perceived deficiencies, your weaknesses, your lack of talent, your lack of beauty, your lack of intelligence? Notice I said perceived. In reality, most of us dress ourselves up and try to portray a good face. Let's put on that good face. We're going out into the world. Meanwhile, looking in the mirror, not feeling so good. you know, quietly. In reality, we're not quite so buttoned up as the world may think that we are. When the truth is known and we look in the mirror, we feel a little shabby. We feel not quite worthy. We quietly feel that we don't quite measure up. Now, if you think this is going to be a rah-rah session where I parade scriptures before your eyes, attempting to convince you that you were made in the Lord's image and that he sees you as a talented contributor to his kingdom, like, say, Psalm 139:13, that states, "For you are formed in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Now, while thinking about that piece of scripture is definitely worthwhile, that's not the direction I'm headed in today. Sorry. If you were looking forward to the little rah-rah section. Actually, I'm going in a bit of a different direction. The reality is that you are clay, and he is the potter, Isaiah 64:8. And we need to understand what the potter actually wants for us. Our society, and by inclusion, we are saturated with self-absorbed narcissism. We think about ourselves, our experiences of life, our feelings, etc., endlessly. And much like the mythological Narcissus, where he spends his time stuck looking into the reflective surface, we spend inordinate amounts of time considering whether people are looking or paying attention to us. What did that comment mean? Do they like me? And on and on and on it goes. An endless rat wheel going nowhere. Turn away from the mirror and look around you. You may be shocked at what you see. So you're out for a walk in your local park. I want you to visualize where we're going here. And you can hear whimpering, and you're unsure of what it is or where it is coming from. Out of compassion, you walk towards the sound, and you come to this. Aw, look at that. Stuck down in this little hole, a little well, there's a dog, a puppy. It's fallen into the hole, and it can't get out. Do you help it? I see some nodding heads. Why, of course you do. Who's going to leave the puppy in the hole? It's sitting down there. You know, that's terrible. Yeah. But imagine another vision. You're at a lake and you're by yourself. And as you approach a pier, you hear a commotion not far from the pier. And you see this. Oh, wait a second. Slides out of order. Okay. Different thing. You're walking down the street and you look and see an elderly person crossing the street and they've fallen down. It's a crowded street. You see how many cars are there. Are you the one? Notice how many people are on that sidewalk. Are you the one that runs out to help the elderly person stand up and get across that crowded street? Now, as opposed to the puppy, where there was no danger, you're going to help the puppy out. Those cars, that's a lot of traffic. See how many lanes there are there? Are you the one that goes out there and risks your life to help that elderly lady's life? What about it? All right, let's see if I got it. Ah, there you go. Now we're at the lake. You're at the lake. You get to the pier. You see that hand sticking out of the water, splashing around. That doesn't look good. And you think to yourself, I'm not the greatest swimmer in the world, but there's a life ring there. Hey, so the life ring is long enough to get to that person. Do you stand there and allow that individual to sink into the water and die? Or will you take the life ring and toss it out to them, risking the fact that in their clamor and panic, They may actually pull you into the lake, which can happen. I've been a lifeguard at a lake, and people who are drowning are desperate. They're desperate to get in because they're dying. Would you be willing to throw that ring out? I'm guessing most of you would say, yeah, I'll toss it out there. I mean, you know, there's a risk, but the risk is somewhat limited. And in fact, the same thing with the road. There's a risk going out in the road, but most people are pretty cool to let the little old lady get back up on her feet and go over. They'll probably wait. But maybe not. It's a level of risk. What do we do? Maybe it goes one step further. You're walking, now you're at home. You're walking down your street and you're just on a walk around your neighborhood. No big deal. And you get a few houses down and you hear and see, you smell something weird and you look and you see a plume of smoke and oh my goodness, your neighbor, you don't know this neighbor, but their house is on fire. And you hear them crying and yelling for help. This is a different situation. This is a life and death situation where the rescuer could also die. What do you do? That's a real fire right there. Will you go into that burning house? Firemen aren't there. Don't hear any sirens. And rescue that person and get them out of the house. Because smoke, it doesn't matter whether the person's in an area with the fire. The smoke inhalation can take you down and the other person. Would you be willing to go in and get them? I just want you to ponder these questions. This brings us to today's passage that we're going to focus on. It all has to do with what are your limits? What are your limits for helping out other individuals? Our passage today is Luke 16. Read it with me. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Adam's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as I share this word, your word today, spoken from Jesus' lips himself, we pray that you would move in the hearts of all that are listening. Lord God, that we would hear the message that you want us to hear, that your spirit would move within us, that we would be motivated not just to hear and understand and gain knowledge and wisdom from your word, but it would change our selfish little hearts, and that we would be willing to do your work, the work you designed us for. Lord God, we pray that you would do this and that we would be changed walking out of here today, that this week will be different, and the week after that, and the week after that, that we would be changed people, changed by the washing of your word. These things we pray in your blessed name. Amen. All right. So as I said, this is Jesus talking to a group of not so friendly Pharisees, and also to his disciples. And he's telling them parables, lessons for them to learn. This one's a little different, though. And it's actually thought that this tale is indeed not a parable. It's thought that this is, in fact, an actual circumstance. Why do I say this? Well, there's some odd things about this passage. There are things that Jesus does in this tale that he doesn't do in any of the other parables. First thing is he gives a name to people. He names individuals. The other parables, then the people aren't named in the parables. Okay. In this tale, there's a person and they're specifically named. Okay. Not only that, he brings up individuals during the tale and specifically names them prophets from old, Abraham. There are just characteristics of this that are unique to everything else. So what I'd like to do as we go through this passage is I would like to take a look at the characters, first off, that play part in the tale. And the tale begins with a discussion of the rich man. There was a certain rich man. And what details do we know about this rich man? He doesn't get named. No name to the rich man. Doesn't have that honor. But he's finely dressed. Oh, yeah. Purple and linen. And in that day and age, what do we know about purple and linen? Purple linen cloth was the clothing of nobility. So if you were going to eat with nobility, you would wear your purple linen piece of clothing because that would demonstrate I am a member of the nobility. And that's how he clothed himself. It was a status symbol. What else do we know about him? He ate very well. You know, he fared sumptuously in Jesus's words. So this individual, be he a real living individual, that guy must have been eating really well because Jesus said, man, he ate really well. That's what we know about him. Let's go to our next character, Lazarus. Lazarus is a name we know from other parts of scripture, but Lazarus, the Lazarus that gets raised from the dead, hasn't been done yet. This Lazarus Jesus is telling this tale before he gets to the point of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. So why is this guy named Lazarus? Is that casual? Trust me, my friends, if you're reading a scripture passage and someone gets named, always look the name up. You always find interesting little pearls in the names. And Jesus did not casually name anything. Lazarus means God is my helper. God is my helper. But you say to me, hey, Doc, this Lazarus doesn't seem like he was being helped. Well, I mean, think about this. How did he get to the rich man's gate every day? It says he was carried there. So someone was moving him around. So he had someone looking out for him. That person didn't have the means of looking out for him, like feeding him and taking care of his medical issues, but he was doing what he could, or she was doing what she could. So someone would carry him and hoping that this rich person could meet the need that they couldn't, would place him at the gate. And we know from the fact, from later in the tale, the rich guy knew his name. He recognized him and knew him. So it wasn't like, I have so much property and, you know, I don't know who's outside my gate. I mean, you know, I've got a big estate and everything. And, you know, there are all sorts of people out there. How could I be held responsible for that? Rich man knew that beggar who lays out by my gate. He left his house. He saw the guy, looked down. Yeah. You know, sore covered beggar lying there. What is he doing making my gate look improper? I'm dressed in purple linen. I can't be troubled with this man. What is the state of Lazarus? He's laying there. It says he's full or covered with sores. And what do we know about when you're covered with sores? What do we know from Job? It's a miserable state. Any of you who've had, there are certain conditions that just make you miserable. Back pain, when your back is out and giving you difficulty. Yeah, I see those nodding heads and smiles, because we all know when your back isn't working, every movement hurts. There's nothing you can do to escape that pain. Sores are the same way. Your skin always gets moved anytime you move, and it just aches and hurts. And Job was sitting there scraping it with a rock or glass or something like that, it says in Job. I mean, he is miserable. Well, Lazarus is miserable too. But his state was just bad. And what's the last thing we know about him? He was hungry, because all he wanted was not a meal from the rich man. He didn't dare ask for that. He, a individual made in the likeness of God, didn't demand, I have a right to a free meal. You rich man giveth my free meal. That's not what he was doing. He just wanted the crumbs that fell off the table. That's humility. In this day and age, we're lacking that. We're individuals who want to demand our rights. I demand whatever. It's not the nature of Lazarus. Lazarus' disposition was different. He didn't want the outright meal. He just wanted the crumbs. Then who's the next character? The dogs. Now, I'm a dog person, so I have a warm place in my heart for dogs. And some commentators will state that, you know, these dogs were like sizing him up for a meal. But if you're a dog person, you know, if you have a skinned knee, your dog is going to come up and lick it. And you'll be like, ew, get away. Because dogs see the members of their family as part of their pack animals. And the pack cares for the needs and wounds of the pack members. So what this tells you is that dogs, whether they be the rich man's dogs, and if they were the rich man's dogs, which some commentators think, then they were extremely well fed and probably highly bred dogs. But they weren't like growling and snapping at Lazarus. Mm-mm. It means they accepted him as a member of the pack. Why? Because they were licking his sores. Dogs do that to help the individual because they think that's how you help it. And there are some healing properties to a dog's mouth, but if you know dogs, they stick their mouths in despicable places. So you really don't want your wounds being licked by dogs, but the dogs are trying to help. The dogs didn't, they saw Lazarus in his disposition as not offensive. They saw, oh, that's a member of the pack that could use some help. Now, I want to take a little bit of a sidetrack here as we get to this next verse, because this next verse is important, because in verse 22, it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in hell, okay, so we have occurrence. They both die. Beggar first, rich man second. The The poor guy goes to heaven. The rich guy goes to hell. So what does this mean? So I ask you, did the rich guy go to hell because he was rich? Oh, I see some shaking heads. You're positing for the rich people. Yeah, rich people don't all go to hell. And did the poor man go to heaven because he was poor? Well, I don't know. What if we went to Matthew 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Joel, his eyebrows are getting squiggly back there. Why? Because I misquoted that verse. It doesn't say that. What the verse says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that a difference? What does poor in spirit mean? Well, poor in spirit means that you're destitute of anything that could bring you a claim. You can't look at God and say, my good works, I've done this and these charitable causes, and I went to Mexico, and I did all this stuff, and wondrous things occurred and everything. So, hey, I got some glory coming my way. So I have merited what you're going to give to me. No. That individual is not what we're talking about here. That's an individual who thinks their righteousness was earned through works. We're going to talk about this later. What this individual is, a poor in spirit, says, I know that all my best actions are dirty rags. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing that could bring me any acclaim. I can do nothing to make up for my sins. I'm just a dead sinner. I need you, Jesus. That is a person who's poor in spirit. And that they are the individuals that get the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? Well, perhaps we just need to hit this because I'm a little, obsessive about things. Let's just hit Salvation 101. Saul, interestingly enough, was all over this earlier today. In fact, he quoted this verse in Sunday school. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Black and white, folks, how do we get saved? We are saved by his grace through faith in him. And you say to me, hey, Doc, it sounds all well and good and stuff, but Jesus is telling this story that you're talking about. So he had just arrived. What about all those Old Testament patriarchs and stuff? How exactly did Abraham get up into heaven to present his bosom to Lazarus to come join him? How did that happen? He couldn't believe upon Jesus because Jesus hadn't been born yet. So how does that work? How does salvation work prior to Jesus? Well, let's do a little passage here that covers both Abraham and David. This is Romans 4. It says the following. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Oh, no. So it's belief and belief. You can't, you know, David couldn't believe in Jesus, who hadn't existed yet, but he did believe in God. He was a man after God's own heart, and he communicated daily with God. He dwelled upon the writings of God. He was a man who sought guidance from God. Not always. He was a fallen man, and he had some big failings, but he trusted in God. He knew that I don't have the righteousness. You do have the righteousness. That's how salvation works. So, what do we know about Lazarus and the rich man? Only way Lazarus gets taken up by angels into heaven is if he had faith in God and trusted on him for his provision of righteousness and good. And what do we know about the rich man? The rich man had resources, and he trusted in his resources to take care of him and feed him and clothe him and provide him status. And he had status within the Jewish community, and that's what he trusted in. And how did that work out for him? Well, he's in torment. He's in such bad torment, he is seeking some means of comfort. Because you notice one thing that's interesting here is what he doesn't say to Abraham, like, hey, big mistake has been made here. You made a big mistake. He doesn't say that. Isn't that interesting? At that point, he knows, I actually deserve to be here, because all the subterfuge, all the little weaving around and lying to yourself and everything, all gone. And what do you have now? Just the truth and fire. So, did Lazarus go to heaven because he was poor? No. He went to heaven because he believed. Abraham, whose chest he is figuratively leaning on, similarly believed. He believed in God. The rich man went to Hades. Oh, the word hell here is actually Hades. Not the final lake of fire, but the place where people are held before that. It still doesn't sound very nice, does it? He's being tormented by fire. So it doesn't matter whether you're in the final lake of fire that occurs after the millennial kingdom, or you're in Hades before then, it's torment. It's not a good place. And I know it's very unpopular to be talking about this because people don't like to talk about hell. Ooh, don't talk about hell. But Jesus talked about it. It was in the passages he talked about. This is not a small passage. So if Jesus talks about it, I think we should talk about it. That's just how it is. Lazarus demonstrated that he knew that he was completely destitute of anything that he could bring forward. The rich man had a lack of concern for and inaction towards God's creations, including Lazarus. And he communicated his lack of care and concern for others by ignoring them. The rich man incorrectly believed the very common lie of Satan that material wealth equates to the blessings of God, to his righteous servants. The Jews believed this back then. If you were wealthy, God's shining upon you. And therefore, that assures you that you're within God's favor. And if you're poor, you must have done something bad. Remember the blind man? What did he do? That why is he blind? Was it his parents? Did they do something? The parents are like, we didn't do anything. He was blind from birth. We didn't do anything. Well, actually, they did do stuff because they're humans just like us. We all do stuff. We're all born in sin. But that's not why the man was blind. That's not why Lazarus was poor and homeless. Lazarus was poor and homeless because this is a fallen world. This is a fallen world where our bodies break and they're fallen. And we experience horrible things that was not designed to occur before the fall. This was a place where everyone would have been provided for, where love would have ruled, where animals didn't eat other animals. But then with the fall, it all changed. And then the rain started falling on everybody, the good and the bad. And rich people had gotten rich by whatever means. But that's not an assurance of the Lord's love or provision. So if you incorrectly have that view, that's very common in certain Christian groups these days, the name it, claim it people, the word of faith folks, it's just wrong. You can be a very righteous, impoverished, homeless person, and the Lord will comfort you. He will surely provide for you. He's probably providing for you right now, the fact that you're still alive. Because when you have no resources, life is difficult. Okay. We just need to be sure that we have a proper perspective of what the Lord is saying about these individuals. Let's go back to our tale here and pick up at verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. You notice one thing here? He's carried by angels. How's this for a burial procession? You know, think about the fanciest funeral you've ever been to. Did you have angels carrying the person? That's what Lazarus got. Lazarus got a procession of angels. Pretty impressive creatures, these angels, because every time humans interact with them, they tend to fall on their face. And the angels say, get up. Don't do that. You're going to get me in trouble. You only fall on your face to the master. You know, that's who came for Lazarus. And they said, the evil that this world has given you has come to an end. Come with us. You don't even have to walk there. We're going to carry you there. Notice the way it says they carried him. And where does he go? He goes to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham, we know from this, Abraham's in heaven, okay, because Jesus is saying this. So Abraham's there, and they refer to it as his bosom or chest, okay? And in these biblical times, when they say, you know, he lied upon his chest, that shows family, kinship, friendship. So when they sat and ate, when they were eating, they would lean upon each other. That's what you did with your family, your kin, your friends. We do that today. We hug. Why do we hug? We go chest to chest. It's a manly thing. You know, you bring them to your bosom. It even goes on today. And that's where this no-name, homeless, formerly sore-covered beggar gets taken to the father of the Jews, right up to his chest. Lazarus, welcome. Boom, chest bump. Not bad. Lazarus' fortune has changed rather dramatically. You know, there's a lot of things whenever you bring up angels, everyone freaks out among evangelicals because other denominations have gone just nuts with their angelology. But you need to think a little bit about what scripture actually says about them. I'm going to just do just a little brief thing on that. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked upon unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Beloved, if you're listening to this today, or you're here today, and you lack resources in a serious way, and you are scared for your very existence, you should know that the Lord doesn't just care about you. He doesn't just provide for you and is going to continue to provide for you. He takes his angels and they encamp around you. That's very reassuring. That's very reassuring. And that's straight from Scripture. One other brief scripture. Psalm 91:9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near to thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, and keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, this is a foreshadowing of something, of an interaction between Satan and Jesus. Okay. But much like all of Scripture, this has levels of meanings. It has multiple meanings. It's foreshadowing that, but it's true for us too. The Lord provides for us. His angels encamp around us. You have multiple different verses saying that. You don't need to go farther than that. You don't pray to these entities. You pray to the Father. You pray to the Father who is the provider. All these entities are merely workers, much like us. We're his workers too. We're to be doing his work. Paul was speaking of a battle with sin when he states in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from my body of this death? This world is tough. We go through times that don't make a lot of sense. And we sit and we think, how is this happening? I don't understand this. But Lord provides for the needs of those that are going through difficulty. All right. Abraham is the last character. He's the father of all Jews. The rich man recognizes him. That's interesting. You know, there was no pictures of Abraham. How does he know who Abraham is? Which kind of seems to state that at that time period, you know, you're able to recognize people and recognize them accurately. And he attempts to augur favor from the father of all Jews. Why? Maybe because he thought he was a prominent member of Jewish society. And so therefore, you know, Abraham was wealthy. I'm wealthy. You know, maybe he'll be, you know, willing to do what I ask him to do. But the reality is that Abraham rebuffs him. It's very hard on him. So we go from that point. I'm just going to read as we finish up here and say, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but actually, let's go back one. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. All right, Abraham gives him the harsh message back. Son, interesting how he refers to him. You were a member of my family. I call you son. But you know what? You didn't believe on the same God that I did. I believed in God. You believed in money. It takes you to different places. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted. You're tormented. There's a great gulf between us, and we can't go backwards and forwards. That's the harsh reality of hell. People are tormented, and there's a gulf that will be everlasting. You really have, this really needs to be, if you're saved, then this doesn't apply to you. But it applies to everyone around you. family members who are unsaved, your neighbors, the people you work with, the people in the grocery store. It applies to all these individuals. This is where they're going. Do you have compassion for them? Really? Does it move you at all? Are you good with them going to this place of torment where they're flames and they just want a tip of moisture on their tongue? That somehow seems like a good thing. That's how bad it is. That's where the people around you are going. Think about that. Cornelius, think about that. It should move us. It should move us from the inaction that we portray on a daily basis. He goes, then, the rich man is undeterred. And he says, okay, but I pray thee, therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for my five brethren, they don't believe. And I don't want them to suffer what I'm suffering. Abraham says to him, they have what they need. They have what they need. They have Moses and the prophets. That's what they need. If they won't listen to them, even if a person comes from the dead, they won't believe. And, Richman says, nah, that's not true. I mean, someone coming from the dead, that would convert everyone. Well, does it? When the other Lazarus comes from the dead, what happens? Oh, people came to believe, but it enraged the Pharisees and the leaders and the high priests. And that's right before Jesus gets led to Calvary. Okay. So no, just because someone comes from the dead, everyone's not going to believe. And then after Jesus is hung on a cross and buried, he comes back and is seen by hundreds and hundreds, 500, more than 500 people. Okay. And not just that. The graves opened up and people who were in the graves are seen and interacting. Did the whole city suddenly convert? No. Jesus knows this. He knows what's going to happen down the road because he's God. So he says, raising from the dead doesn't convert everybody. I know, because I know what's going to happen down the road. And so he says, so Abraham says, no. Just because someone comes from the dead and goes to them, they won't believe. And that's the interaction here. So I'm going to close up with this. I have a question for you. He kind of goes back. I just want you to remember this. It's at the end of that Ephesians quote that we were going to. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What does that say about us? Works aren't unimportant. You know, we emphasize works, not works, faith, not works, faith. But we are built by Jesus for good works. That's why we're here. He ordained before we were woven in our mother's womb that we should walk in them. So what are these good works that we should do? Well, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Do you have compassion for the people around you? The wrath of God is coming down on them, and it's horrible. It is a horror show. They are not a puppy in a hole. They are a person in a fire. Do you care about them? Speak. Do the good works that he designed us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you have designed us. You have ordained that we're to be here for good works. And you also put us and uniquely gifted us to reach out to the people that are around us in our life. Lord God, we pray that you will stir us up, stir us out of our inaction, stir us from this false belief that we should respect their right to go live in flames and be tortured. It's silliness. Silliness to think that that's a good thing to let a person go be tortured for eternity. What should we do? We should throw the life ring out. We should help them off the ground. We should pull them from the fire. That should be all of our daily passions. We should see every person as a target, just like Dan Gamwell did, a whole village that didn't know you. But your word went out, and your word that's sharper than a two-edged sword just sliced through individuals, and they came to belief. Not all of them, some of them. But if you do not swing, you will not hit the ball. Lord God, we pray that we will change our behavior and become active for you. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.